Last week, we looked carefully at the account of the resurrection given by St. John, one of the four evangelists. Today we're going to look at the account given by St. Luke. Remember that Matthew and John, two of the evangelists, were also among the 12, the apostles. Luke and Mark, however, were not. They are evangelists, but not apostles. Meaning that Matthew and John would write their gospels from their own experience, as well as from the testimony of others, while Luke and Mark depend entirely on what others told them about the things they experienced. Now, all four of these gospels, like every word of Scripture, have God as their principal author. They are God-breathed. But each one, because of the nature of the human context, emphasizes different parts. And we see that in beautiful relief in Luke's account of the resurrection and how it complements John's. The text that we have this morning on the road to Emmaus begins at verse 13. But the previous 12 verses of chapter 24 are essential. At daybreak on the first day of the week, they took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Who are they? Mary Magdalene, as we're about to hear, and another Mary. While they were puzzling over this, behold, two men in dazzling garments appeared to them. These are the angels John spoke of. They were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. They said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has been raised. Remember what he said to you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and rise on the third day." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and announced all these things to the 11 and to all the others. The women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. The others who accompanied them also told this to the apostles. And here's the key. But their story seemed like nonsense, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, bent down and saw the burial cloths. Then he went home amazed at what had happened. Luke doesn't tell us what John did. Peter didn't run alone. John went with him. John would remember that. So that's early in the morning of the day of resurrection, a Sunday. Now remember, John, at that point, jumps to the evening of the same day when Jesus comes and stands in the midst of the apostles and the others hiding in the upper room. Luke, however, provides an account of this event which is not found in the other Gospels. It is a beautiful story and illustrates in many ways the essential shape of Christian faith and life for disciples of every time and place. So, it's still the day of resurrection. But the scene now is not in Jerusalem. It's on the road from Jerusalem to a little village 7 miles away, Emmaus. Two men are walking. One is not named. The other is Clopas, whose wife we know is named Mary. She was with the Blessed Mother at the foot of the cross. Luke tells us that they are debating with each other. They are confused and downcast. And as they go, in the midst of their arguing, a stranger appears and walks with them. He asks what they're talking about, and they're incredulous. "Are you the only man in Jerusalem who doesn't know?" Recall that it was the Passover. Thousands of Jews had come to Jerusalem for the feast. News of the event has spread through the city like wildfire. They are amazed that he doesn't know. "Are Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know of the things that have taken place there in these days? What sort of things, he asks. And then they tell him the things that happened to Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Remember the words and the deeds that John insists reveal and authenticate the identity of Christ. How our chief priests and rulers handed him over to a sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Some women from our group, however, have astounded us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who announced he was alive. But then some of those with us went to the tomb, Peter and John, and found things just as the women had described, but him they did not see. This, once again, is the pattern of hearing the gospel announced. Confusion, uncertainty, laughter. It's ridiculous. And then the essential turn. He begins to open to them the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets. He explains all that was written about the Christ in Holy Scripture. We see this over and over. The angel reminds the women what he taught them based on Holy Scripture. How often do we hear John's gospel, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Over and over, the ability to accept the good news of the resurrection is connected to our own knowledge and understanding of Holy Scripture. And here, Jesus makes it the linchpin of faith in him. Now, those two men on the road to Emmaus, confused, downcast, disappointed, stand for all of us. Jesus will join us on the road of our lives. And notice, the initiative is his. He comes looking for them. That's always the case in the life of grace. God comes searching for us. Christ comes to us on the road of our lives, sometimes in very strange circumstances, sometimes in a very strange guise. One of the most important instruments of grace for all of us is other people. And the instrument sent by Christ to bring us closer to him may not be what we expect. It may be a nuisance neighbor, or a difficult colleague, or the old maid aunt whose telephone call we don't want to take, or an old friend who betrayed us and is seeking reconciliation. Jesus always comes looking for us, usually in a disguise that we may not find appealing. As they approached the village to which they were going, he gave the impression that he was going on. But they urged him, stay with us. Jesus, who comes to us, searching for us, never forces himself into our lives. He waits on an invitation. We must open our lives to him, if he is to be more than a passing stranger or even a companion on the way, we must invite him. And that requires of us a willingness to make room for him by letting go of the things that cannot abide his presence. And so he went in. Luke tells us it was nearly evening. The day is almost over. Remember in John's account, Jesus appears in the upper room in the evening of the day of resurrection. They sit at table. He takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it. repeating the same pattern described in the Last Supper. Take, bless, break. The breaking of bread is the earliest image for the Most Holy Eucharist. In that instant, they recognize him, and he is taken from them. He is taken from the church so that he can remain in the Eucharist. But in order to see him in the Eucharist, we must see him in the Scriptures. There is no way, finally, to see Christ in the sacraments or in other people if we do not know and understand him in the body. But once they understand who it is, what is their reaction? They have to tell everyone else. They've just walked 7 miles. It's night. And instead of doing the sensible thing, tucking in for the evening, get a good night's rest, have a hearty breakfast in the morning, and then go back to town, they do the foolish thing, the reckless thing. They get up and run back to Jerusalem. They can't wait to tell their friends what they have experienced. And that's a touchstone of all authentic discipleship. Once we know Jesus in the sacraments and the Scriptures, we have to tell everyone else. It's not a treasure to be kept. It's a gift to be shared. And in the sharing, it's multiplied. They get back to the upper room. You can picture them sweating, panting, bursting through the door, wild-eyed. Before they can even speak, they receive this report. The Lord has truly been raised. Alithos en esti. And he has appeared to Simon. He has appeared to Simon. This is the touchstone that verifies, that authenticates the personal experience of Christians. Yes, we must each know Christ for ourselves. It is not enough that Peter knows Christ. I must know Christ. But my experience must be verified and authenticated by the faith of the church, which is guarded by Peter. That's essential. Now, there are many Christians in the world today who are content to follow the early steps in this experience. They want to know Christ in the Scriptures. They want to know Christ in the sacraments. They want Christ to walk on the road of their lives. But it's this last step, turning to Peter, turning to the apostolic office for the verification and authentication of my experience, that they are reluctant to undertake. Think, for example, of the Catholic man who says, I believe that I am called to marry another man. Or the Catholic woman who says, I believe that I am called to be a priest. Or the Catholic adult with an elderly parent who thinks that there's a moral duty to allow my elderly parent to be put to sleep. In each of those cases, someone is following a personal experience that has led them to a destination contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And a Christian who will not submit his own personal experience to the verification and authentication of the church by the apostolic tradition is refusing this last essential step of authentic Christian faith and life. All of these must be in place for us to be in full communion with the Lord Jesus and his church. We sang in the gospel acclamation, Lord Jesus, open the Scriptures to us. Make our hearts burn while you speak to us. That should be the beginning, leading us to an ever deeper communion with the Lord Jesus. Risen, present to us in others, present to us in the Scriptures, present to us in the sacraments, and authenticated in the life of the church for the salvation of the world.